Good morning. Happy Easter, everybody. We are back in 2 Corinthians today, and we're in the section of the letter where Paul has been dealing with these intruders who have come into Corinth. These are men who have come in after him and claimed some kind of apostolic mission for themselves. All right, so Paul has already called them out as false apostles who have overstepped their bounds. But he understands that there is something about these false apostles that the Corinthians like, for some reason. It's the sort of thing that they have always liked, that we've been able to see in both of the letters that Paul has sent them. They like the worldly appearance of success and power. So, as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul, come around to this idea again and again. That these intruders are really just about that. They're just about worldly success. They're not about the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 17, he alluded to the intruders being peddlers of God's word. Again, I have to say that he alluded to that. Exactly what he says is, we are not like some peddlers of God's word. And so, of course, I think we're supposed to understand that to be a swipe at these intruders. In chapter 3, verse 1, he then asks, oh, do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And again, I think this is another swipe at these intruders. And apparently what's going on is that they're engaging in some letter or some form of recommendation getting, again, just as part of this package that they present, right? They are respectable speakers. But then Paul goes on to show that the true gospel ministry is done in a way that magnifies God rather than the minister. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. All right, so this is something that Paul clearly is concerned about. In chapter 10, he then addresses his opponent's criticism. Quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. In turn, Paul criticizes his opponents as men who commend themselves and who measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. All right, so this is something that's been sprinkled all over the letter. We've gone from chapter 2 through, I think, a good deal of chapter 11, just in that little summary there. Paul has said a lot on this issue over the course of the letter. But sometimes it's not enough to say things. Right, if you've, I mean, honestly, it's the kind of thing that it makes me think of my kids. Sometimes just words are not enough to get a message through, right? So, especially something that's this deeply ingrained, like we know that this is in Corinth. Talk can go in one ear and out the other pretty easily. And Paul has been at pains over the course of two letters now. He's been at pains to let Corinth know that strength and weakness are not matters of taste. All right, Corinth's got a taste for worldly strength, worldly success, and he's been trying to let them know this is not a matter of taste. This is not the way that things function under the gospel. And this goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians 1, right? That the foolishness of God is higher than the wisdom of men, right? In other words, God trumps the world in that way. And so you shouldn't be so obsessed with these worldly measures of success, worldly measures of power. So Paul has been saying this it's literally years now that Paul has been telling Corinth this, and this is just from the two letters that we have preserved from between them. Who knows how many times Paul said this to them in person, how often Paul would have said it in the other letters that we know that they wrote to each other, that we don't have preserved for us. So Paul has got to do something drastic to get that taste out of their mouths, which brings us to this week's reading. Paul is going to engage in some foolish boasting himself this week. All right, it's, in fact, he practically says this, yeah, you guys drove me to it. All right, you are so enamored of this worldly way of measuring things that, fine, yeah, I'll let you see what things look like in that regard. So he's going to do this to lampoon these intruding false apostles and the brothers in Corinth who were still enticed by that worldly kind of thinking. He's been saying this all along. Oh, you want my resume? You want me to show off my prowess as an apostle? You want to see the power of God in me? All right, well, you're going to get what you want. You're going to get it good and hard, Paul says. So remember, this is true like last week's text. Paul is going to lay on a ton of sarcasm and irony over the course of today's text, because he is not seriously boasting, all right? The boast that he engages in, we're not meant to take just at face value and say, oh, well, Paul has finally stooped to their level. Paul's seriously engaged in some boasting here. It's boasting, quote unquote, right? And he stresses that right at the beginning of the text, as you will see. What he's doing is he's making fun of the whole worldly idea of boasting. He's not taking it seriously, which is part of the medicine, because Corinth takes this way too seriously. And because of that, they're blinded by it. And so this serious message that Paul has been giving them, like quit engaging in this kind of thinking, it just hasn't sunk in because they are too deeply invested in something that they think is serious. And so Paul is going to spend today's text showing them that it is not serious at all. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our text for today. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 through chapter 12, verse 13. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if somebody makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. My shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You've forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." All right, so hopefully we can sense just from the reading of that text how not serious Paul is being at points. Now, Paul, of course, does go back to being serious, particularly by the end of today's text. But he's lampooning this entire operation, this entire idea of providing your bona fides, right? What are your worldly bona fides? Boast of yourself a little bit. We've seen this, again, from pretty early on in the letter. Corinth had apparently asked Paul for some kind of letter of recommendation, as Paul alluded to in chapter 3, verse 1. And perhaps these intruders had provided their recommendations. We don't know. But now we're going to get a thorough comparison of Paul's resume over and against the resume of these so-called super apostles. All right, you want me to lay out my bona fides? Paul says, sure, I'll play the fool for a little bit, since you wise people bear so readily with fools. Again, you can see Paul is just skewering Corinth over this. He is going to boast, but he starts out humbly, in a way, by pointing out an area where his opponents outdo him, quote unquote. He says, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that." That's the intruder's resume that Paul lays out. It's like, look, I know that these guys are very highly qualified. I know that these guys have come in and enslaved you guys, and they are eating you up and making themselves look important and abusing you. And I'm sorry, we can't quite live up to that, Paul says. Right, but this is, again, he is just mercilessly making fun of this whole situation, because what Corinth has done by taking this whole thing so seriously, by taking worldly success so seriously and welcoming these intruders in and listening to them, is they've allowed themselves to become the victims of abuse at the hands of these guys. And so there is, I mean, there is a serious edge to all of this. I mean, this whole discussion, right, is centered around some very serious things. But to, again, to straighten Corinth out, get their perspective right on this, Paul has got to show them in some ways that the certain aspects of this are very unserious. And at least hopefully, whenever he does that, particularly here, he can get them to recognize, because you guys have invested so much in this, you're allowing yourselves to be abused at the hands of these guys. You think they're so great, and they're just slapping you around and taking advantage of you. Right, so that's their resume. All right, from that point, Paul gets into what we might call some proper boasting. Let's turn back to our text in chapter 11. We're going to start in the last half of verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. All right, so he starts out with things that the intruders apparently were boasting of, right? What they thought of as their resume. Again, Paul has they've already presented their true resume, but this is probably how these guys would have presented their own bona fides. They are Hebrews, they're Israelites, they are sons of Abraham, and therefore they've got the inside track on the Word of God. This is probably the basis of their false claim to be apostles. Because when you think about it, all of the apostles are Jewish, they're Israelites. And so these guys are coming in and using their heritage in some way. Again, it's not laid out clearly in the letter why they're including these as their bona fides. We have no indication in this letter or in 1 Corinthians or anywhere else that there was any kind of Judaizing tendency in Corinth. Right? If you read Paul's letters where that is the case, like Galatians, right, you really see a stark contrast between what's going on in Galatia and what's going on here in Corinth. So I don't think that's what's going on. That's not the reason why Paul is bringing up, are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they sons of Abraham? Again, we're not told exactly what's going on with this, but possibly has to do with their false claim for apostleship. Whatever the case is, they are leaning on their Jewish identity for their bona fides. And so Paul can cut that off at the knees just by pointing out, look, I am too. Right? If we're going to accept these guys based just on some ethnic boast, then they've got nothing over me. But then Paul pulls this neat little trick on us. All right, it's akin to that trick that Bugs Bunny always plays, right? He repeats something several times and gets Elmer Fudd or Yosemite Sam repeating the same thing, and then he introduces a twist, right? And Paul kind of pulls the same thing. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? All right, now by this point, Paul has set things up for us to expect the same answer. So am I. But then he pulls the rug out from under us, right? Gets Elmer Fudd to shoot himself in the face. I am a better one, he says. Right? And here it looks like we're going to get some genuine boasting out of Paul, since now he's just said directly, I am a better servant of Christ than these guys are. So, in what way is Paul a superior servant of Christ? All right, let's pick back up in the text. We're going to start in the last half of verse 23 and read through verse 29. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? All right, so from our perspective as Christians today, and you know what? I have to apologize. I accidentally missed a slide. Let me switch back over. I cut us in kind of towards the middle of the text. Let me go back to make sure that we get the beginning of that text. So, start at the last half of verse 23, all right, where he picks up this question, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. All right, and then from there, he goes where we have seen already about the various dangers that he encountered during his journeys. Constantly, hungry and thirsty, in cold and exposure, and the daily pressure of the anxiety for all the churches. So, apologize for that little technical error there. But when we look at all of these things, from our perspective as Christians today, this looks like a sincere boast, right? This is a genuine list of bona fides for Paul. And it is. This is stuff that Christians actually should be proud of, as Christ says himself. Remember, these are some of the first words of that Christ proclaims in the Gospels. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so remember, the Beatitudes is this whole list of qualities where, in essence, Jesus says, blessed, happy is the guy who, from the world's point of view, is a complete loser. Excuse me, for the sake of God. And he caps it off with his teaching that whenever you suffer all of these, this persecution, on account of Christ, be glad, right? Rejoice. Consider this to be a great thing that has happened to you. You're in good company now. They've also persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so from a Christian perspective, everything that Paul is talking about in this letter is something sincerely to be proud of. But remember that Corinth and these intruding super apostles are not coming at things from that perspective. That again, these intruders are boasters, they're braggarts. That Corinth, again, as bad as the intruders are, remember who's paying them to come and talk to them. Corinth is the one that keeps inviting them back. And so, Corinth, the congregation, doesn't have this perspective. Again, that's the problem. What Paul lists out here, these are not signs of conventional strength. And so he's using this, again, to lampoon the whole idea of leaning on conventional worldly strength as a measure of Christian success. All right, so what makes me better than them, Paul says? Well, I'll tell you what makes me better than them. I get beat up way more than they do, and that's what makes me better than them. I've been arrested more times than they have. I'm usually going hungry. I don't have good enough clothes to stay warm at night, and I'm anxious all the time. That's what makes me better than them. All right, Paul, his boasting is done with his tongue firmly in his cheek here, but there is a hard edge to it. Because these intruders, again, they're apparently Jewish, which means that they, like Paul, are situated pretty well to preach the gospel to their fellow Jews. And that's exactly what we find Paul doing all through the book of Acts. And in fact, Paul brings some of that up here in this list of hardships that he has suffered for Christ, what makes him a better servant of Christ. Even though Paul is apostle to the Gentiles, we always see Paul go into the synagogues first whenever he enters a new town in the book of Acts. And he preaches the gospel to the Jews before preaching it to the Gentiles. In this passage in 2 Corinthians, we learn the consequences of that Paul has been scourged 5 times according to the practice of the law of Moses. Now, the law limits you to how many lashes you can give somebody. The hard limit is 40. And so it was customary to give 40 minus 1 to ensure compliance with the law, just to make sure, right? Like if here's the line, 40, we don't want to cross that line. So we're not even going to touch that line. We're going to step away from that line, which is, I mean, it's a pretty commendable attitude in and of itself. But Paul is been at the receiving end of that scourging for preaching the gospel 5 times. He goes into a synagogue, preaches that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and gets a flogging for it. But he keeps going back, knowing that he could be facing another beating. I mean, you think about that. Every time that we read about Paul going into a synagogue in the book of Acts, he is probably going there with the expectation that he could end up with another beating. And so he's got scars from this. This is almost assured that the stripes on his back prove his dedication as a servant of Christ. And so here's the question: will the intruders show their stripes? That's the thing. Again, there is a hard edge to this boasting that Paul's engaged in. So, but by and large, he's presenting things in a way that, again, they're not going to see this as conventional strength. And so Paul is trying to, again, give Corinth a new perspective on things. Like, this is what we ought to think of as success in Christ, is the kind of hardship and suffering that you endure. Your willingness to endure those things for the sake of the gospel. That's a Christian measure of success. And Corinth needs to get their head right about that. Then Paul turns to another boast that is just a full-on parody of Roman culture. All right, so let's continue on our text. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 33. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. All right, now, if we don't know what's going on here, this little story might seem almost out of place here, almost a tangent. Like, why is Paul including this little brief story right here? And why is he writing this the way that he does? Why does he frame it as, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Why is he invoking God as his witness that he's telling the truth about this particular incident? What Paul's doing is he is parodying a Roman military honor called Corona Muralis, or the crown of the wall. So here's what's going on. Attacking a walled city in antiquity was incredibly difficult and incredibly risky. All right, and a big chunk of war strategy in antiquity was coming up with ways to deal with walled cities. One thing that was fairly common was just storming the walls. Everybody runs up to the wall and they put up a bunch of really high ladders that can scale the wall, and they start climbing and basically just try to overwhelm the defenders on top of the wall. Because it's one of the weaknesses of a wall. There's only so many people you can fit up on the top of it, and so you can, at least in theory, overwhelm the defenders on top of the walls with superior numbers if you push your numbers hard and fast enough. So that's a huge risk, right? You send soldiers up the ladder, and in the meanwhile, these defenders are doing everything that they can to stop these soldiers from coming up over the wall. They're going to try to knock the ladders down. They're going to throw things down on the soldiers' heads. They're going to fire arrows down at them. They're going to pour boiling water or pitch on them. Anything that they can do to prevent this assault. Now, put yourself in the perspective of a Roman soldier whose job it is to scale that wall. How excited are you about the prospect of getting knocked off of a ladder, or getting shot at while climbing a ladder, or having boiling pitch poured on you while climbing a ladder? There's all kinds of ways for you to get hurt while climbing this ladder. And then let's assume that you climb the ladder. What situation are you going to find yourself in then? You're going to be up on top of a wall, practically by yourself, surrounded by armed enemy soldiers, and it's your job to fight them back well enough so that the next guy after you can come up and hopefully help you before you die. How excited are you to be that guy who goes up first? Well, like everybody knows, every commander knows, nobody is going to be volunteering for that job unless you provide them some motivation. All right, so how do you motivate soldiers to engage in that kind of a dangerous exercise? Well, what you do is you make it a competition for an honor that only one man gets. The Corona Muralis, which is awarded to the first man over the wall. Not just the first man on the ladder, but the first man out of the entire invading force who gets over the wall. Only one guy from the battle is going to walk away with that honor. And the Corona Muralis was it was literally a golden crown. So it was something that you could wear to show off your honor. And it was clear what it was for just by the design of it, because the crown was made in the shape of a wall. So what we typically think of as like the pointy bits of a crown comes from the the basically the parapet of the wall with the crenellations. The crown is designed to look like a wall, so you would have this walled crown sitting on your head, and it's made out of gold, and so it's already worth a fortune. And you get to show off to everybody, "Hey, I was the guy who made it first over the wall." Now, that's a very high honor. Again, only one guy gets it. It's a lavish honor. And as such, because it's such a high honor, it was not awarded to anyone until the claim was thoroughly investigated. And there would be fights over this, I think for obvious reasons, because you've got these guys competing for it. And this would often, go to court. And so there was a process for trying to figure out who was the first over the wall. And it would include interrogations, and the awarding officials would question people who were there. What did you see? And of course, they would interrogate the claimants. "Oh, you say that you were first over the wall. All right, well, tell me this. Tell me this." And much like we do in the legal system today, right, if you're a witness in a formal hearing, right, you have to be sworn in. That same practice happened during the investigation for awarding the Corona Muralis. If you were claiming it, Then you would have to invoke the gods as your witnesses that you were indeed the first one over the wall, that you are actually telling the truth. All right, so it's like, and this is very common in antiquity when you want to stress that you are telling a truth, you're essentially invoking a curse on yourself if you're lying. Right? The gods are my witness. Now, Paul is taking that whole thing and parodying that honor to bits. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Right, you see how like the whole episode lines up with this the awarding of the Corona Mirabilis. In taking the gospel to Damascus, Paul was first over the wall, so to speak, except he's going in the wrong direction. Right? He's recounting this story that from an ancient standard, and honestly through modern standards as well, like we read this story in Acts and realize this is not a proud moment for Paul. Right? He's having to be hidden in a basket and snuck out of the city. It's kind of humiliating. Right, whether you're looking at it through the lens of modern culture or ancient culture, nobody would claim this as an honor, and yet here's Paul claiming it as an honor. He's boasting. If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Right, so he's counting this as a boast, and he invokes the name of God as his witness. I'm not lying about this. I really was let down in a basket over the wall of Damascus to escape. Now, again, of course, there is a serious boast behind that, that Paul was doing the work of the gospel in Damascus. But the yeah, so that's something again that he should seriously be proud of in a sense, as a Christian for taking the gospel into this dangerous place. But again, what we're supposed to get here is the sense that Christian pride, if we even want to call it that, does not function the same way as worldly pride does. He's claiming the crown of the wall for himself, but completely making fun of the whole idea of a crown of the wall. And the reason for Paul's boast is, again, what he says at the beginning of the passage. If I must boast, then I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's going to become Paul's focus. He's going to focus on that specifically in his final boast of today's text. That what controls all of this, what he's boasting in, is in his weakness. And again, we saw it in that first boast. What makes him a superior servant of Christ? He gets beat up all the time. He's constantly endangered. He's anxious all the time. Things that, again, from pretty much anybody's standard, ancient or modern, show Paul's weaknesses. He says, that's what I'm going to boast in. But then he brings it all to a head in his final boast, which we read at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's turn there. First 10 verses. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking in truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Right now, Paul does something really interesting here, because he alludes to something that, again, by anybody's standards, is really boastworthy. This is the kind of thing that somebody would boast about if they're going to boast about anything. And it's so tantalizing that even we get suckered in by it. It happens almost every time, because what's the only thing? You come to this passage. What's the only thing that everybody wants to talk about? Right? Well, there's usually a couple of things. We have these questions. Well, what was this revelation? Right? Where exactly did this take place? What does he mean by the third heaven? Did Paul actually bodily go into heaven and receive a vision of the Lord and receive some word of the Lord there? Yeah, that's amazing. And what were these unutterable words? And was it Paul who received these words, or was he really talking about some third person here? And what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it some kind of physical malady? Was it some kind of disability? Was it a demon that pestered him? All right, and we'll go on and on about this stuff. There are whole books written about these things. And if that's what we're chomping at the bit to learn about, then we've been made suckers of. Because, again, Paul's point with this entire text today is to get us to see the foolishness of certain kinds of boasting. The sorts of things that get people jazzed up from a worldly perspective, these are not the kinds of things that we ought to be focusing on as signs of success. And that includes even this vision that Paul is talking about and this thorn in the flesh that Paul has received. But I mean, there's so much speculation over all of this that it's even kind of become a joke in and of itself to consider, you know, how much we speculate about the thorn in the flesh, for example. Yeah, there's even the somewhat recent internet meme that portrays the thorn in the flesh. I mean, I absolutely love this little cartoon. Portrays the thorn in the flesh as SpongeBob SquarePants. It's, which, let us be, just to be frank about it, this is as good a guess as anything else, all right? And I'm only saying that with, you know, my tongue just a little bit in my cheek, because, you know, we hear, and I'll hear people, like, go to the mat defending, oh, it was probably blindness, or probably some kind of infection. Or is this, that, or the other thing? Some people get really serious about this, which, again, completely misses the point of the passage. And I think that's kind of built into the passage. It is a passage where you're supposed to catch yourself missing the focus of the passage. If this is something that is a tendency in you. Paul has done everything in his power to equip you to catch yourself acting like a fool, right? Like a fool from God's perspective. And it's easy for us to act like fools with this passage. But look, all of the speculation about the passage is entirely worthless. If it were important for us to know what the vision was, or what the thorn in the flesh was, we would know. It would be revealed to us. But it's not been revealed to us, and we don't know, because it's not Paul's point to reveal those things to us. In fact, he even says that the message of this vision is given in words that cannot be repeated. The message is unutterable. And we're asking Paul, why don't you utter the unutterable, Paul? I mean, again, we're supposed to catch ourselves being dumb whenever we're being dumb in this. There's one point to this passage. The thing that we absolutely cannot miss about this passage is the one word of the Lord that Paul does reveal in this passage, right? We get hung up on the word of the Lord that Paul doesn't reveal in the passage. And if we do that, we're doing it at the expense of the word of the Lord that Paul does reveal in this passage. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is why Paul has said, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in what shows my weakness. He's explaining it to us now. And here also, there is a hard edge to Paul's foolish boasting. And he doesn't tell us what the thorn in the flesh was, but he does tell us why the Lord gave it to him, to keep me from becoming conceited. Right, and by the way, this, you know, at this point, this is where Paul reveals that he's the guy that he was talking about at the beginning of the passage, this guy who was taken up into the third heaven. And we might wonder, why does Paul spend that time acting like he's talking about a third person, and why has he set the episode up that way? Again, he's very likely parodying the way that his opponents would present things, right? What Paul's using is some formal rhetorical strategies for making something interesting to your audience. And it works, doesn't it? Because we hear that account and we're immediately interested in it. It piques our interest. And Paul uses those strategies to make fun of those strategies and to demolish them. And he tears the whole thing down halfway through and says, "No, look, that was me. Because of the exceeding greatness of the visions, a thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited." And that's the whole point. All right, we might look at the thorn in the flesh as an affliction, but I think we would be wrong to do that. That's what Paul has come to realize, that the thorn in the flesh was not an affliction, but a blessing, ultimately. It is ultimately a positive factor in Paul's own spiritual life because it keeps him from becoming conceited. It keeps him humble. It keeps him focused on the things that are really important in the Christian life, namely his weakness for Christ and through Christ. And so this gets Paul right at the heart of the issue with these intruders. They cannot be true servants of Jesus Christ because they are conceited. They refuse to humble themselves like Jesus Christ. And so Paul caps all of this off with the central irony of the gospel. This is where the gospel steps in and takes our understanding of how the world works and turns it completely inside out, flips it on its head. When I am weak, then I am strong. Again, from a worldly perspective, or if you're a rationalist, this is just a flat contradiction. All right, we hear all kinds of I don't know, people get upset about the misuse of words. And words have to have meanings. You're just making, you can make a word mean anything. That's kind of what the gospel does, is it reframes our words, it reframes our understandings of things. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's absolutely central to the gospel. It's not incidental. It's the whole story of Jesus Christ. And as far as we're concerned, it's not some optional thing for us. Oh, it's good if you can get around to becoming weak. No, it's essential. Right? Like the Beatitudes are built around it. What makes Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? You look at the way that Paul presents it in Philippians chapter 2, right? Have this same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this is a really important therefore. All right, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. Therefore, because he emptied himself so thoroughly, because he gave himself, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient through his death on the cross, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. All right, Paul says there is a causal connection between these things in the life of Christ. And you know what? There's a causal connection between those things in our lives as well. That's why Paul opens that passage by saying, have this same attitude in yourselves. Because if we want to participate in Christ's glory, meaning if we want to be glorified in Christ, then we follow the same path. We arrive at that goal the same way that he did, through emptying ourselves. And so what makes us the people of the Messiah? It's the same thing that made Jesus the Messiah. It is the emptying of self. It is our weakness, patterned after the weakness of Jesus. And here's the thing, it looks like foolishness to the world. It looks like foolishness to people who think in worldly ways, but it is the wisdom and power of God. It's the gospel. And so Paul has brought all of that to a point in today's text. And so Paul concludes his boasting in the final verses of today's reading, chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. The main point of this closing remark is to take Corinth to task for the way that they have preferred these intruders over Paul. And at this point, the satire, the parody, the irony is done. Paul's serious at this point. At Corinth, like we've said, they have repented in general, but Paul is going to keep them to their repentance. And so he rests this entire farce, this whole, section of his foolish boasting, he rests it squarely on them. I've been a fool, you forced me to it. But, he says, I ought to have been commended by you. Right? I shouldn't have had to have done this, Paul says. Because, and this is, again, where he is serious, he has shown the signs of a true apostle. Corinth, and this reminds us of the gospel, doesn't it? Right, we find the Jews asking Jesus for signs. I think especially of John 6, right, where they ask Jesus for a sign right after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Were you guys not paying attention? Wake up, guys. They've had the sign performed for them. Corinth has been asking for Paul's bona fides. Paul's been talking about these letters of recommendation, and he goes through this whole process of the foolish boasting, and none of that was needed. He had already presented his actual bona fides as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Right now, he doesn't say anything about his opponents here, these intruders. But I think we're led to believe that these guys can't replicate those same signs. And Paul has already given proof of his apostleship. And it still wasn't enough for Corinth. Paul proves his apostleship, and then Corinth immediately turns around and says, "Well, Paul, why don't you prove your apostleship to us? These guys have, these guys that haven't done any such thing." And there's, again, Corinth is just hung up on things. They're hung up on worldly attitudes about success. They are also apparently still hung up on this matter of patronage, which again is bound up in that whole worldly system of success. Because this is what Paul, concludes it with. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" Right? That's the only way that he could say he has treated them differently, is that he has not accepted any money from them. Ultimately, because we know with them it's going to be seen as patronage. So he's not accepted money from them. That's the only thing that he's done differently with them. Are they still hung up on that? Right, "Forgive me this wrong," Paul says. Right, and again, you get the sense that Paul's being pretty scathing with that. Right, he has not actually wronged them. But if they're going to consider it a wrong, they need to get over it. The message for us is largely the same. We can't get so hung up on worldly honors and the customs and sense of propriety of our own people, our own worldly people, that we put our Christian relationships at risk. And I've seen this happen in the churches. You've probably seen it happen too, where people get hung up on things that purely are about an American sense of propriety. And maybe we can scrounge up some book, chapter, and verse to dress up our American propriety as gospel truth. But it ultimately comes down to, this is just the way I was brought up. This is the way that Americans act. And we don't like the way that you're acting. That's what Corinth is doing with Paul, right? This is the way that people act, right? Serious professional speakers accept patronage. And Paul's not doing it, so he cannot see, be a serious apostle. When, of course, Paul has already demonstrated that he is a serious apostle. So that's the call for this week, not to get so caught up in these kinds of worldly customs, worldly standards, that we miss the truth. We need to be able to embrace this central gospel message that Jesus shared with Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's a hard message to swallow. Do we really believe it? That when I am weak, then I am strong. Are we willing to put our boast in our weaknesses? Yeah, for the sake of the gospel, I'm never going to be rich. Could be, but I ain't going to be. I'm always going to be poor. Or for the sake of the gospel, I'm always going to be basically of no account. I'm not going to have a name for myself in any kind of worldly sense. I'm not going to attain to any positions of power in any worldly sense. Are we willing to accept those as boasts? Do we take seriously what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, that whenever you're knocked down for the gospel, that's an occasion for rejoicing? Right? If somebody pushes back against you, if you're proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ and somebody comes in and levies, I mean, all kinds of attacks can be levied against you. In our own day and age, you'll probably get called a bigot. That seems to be a that word is always ready at hand. Right? You're just a bigot, you're hateful, and you're ignorant and this, that, and the other thing. Remember what Jesus said, right? That's an occasion for getting up and dancing a jig, right? Rejoice when that happens. because you're in good company, you're with the prophets. Do we take all of that seriously, and are we living it out? The call for this week is to do that. We want to finish today, as we finish every week, by inviting you to obey the gospel. If you are not a Christian, we urge you, find a Church of Christ near you. If you are in the St. Petersburg, Florida area, we invite you to get in contact with us, the 14th Avenue Church of Christ. And wherever you go, learn the gospel. Right? What was the life of Jesus about? What did he do? What makes him special? Learn about it. The essence of it is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he came to the world to die for our sins, and that he was buried and raised on the third day, right? And it would have been on a Sunday morning just like this, early in spring, just like now, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was raised from the dead and presented himself alive to the apostles, to the other disciples, to, Paul says, some 500 people. We worship a risen Lord. We invite you to believe that good news and to turn away from the life of sin, turn away from this worldly way of looking at things, and instead submit yourself to God's will and God's way of looking at things. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. In other words, become a Christian and live your life as a Christian. It's not easy. I mean, we have spent literally months now in 1st and 2nd Corinthians studying how not easy it is to be a Christian. Even just to think like a Christian is difficult. We've seen that in Corinth. Paul hasn't just been calling out their actions, but their attitudes behind their actions. It's a hard road, but we invite you to walk that road with us, because blessing lies at the end of it. The hope that we rest in, the goal that we are aiming towards, is the new life of Jesus Christ. Because just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be raised. And we look forward to that great day. We look forward to seeing you next week. We want to thank you for joining us this week in our study. Next week, I think we're going to be concluding our study. I think we're going to be finishing up 2 Corinthians and wrapping up this whole study. So that means we need to start thinking about where we're going to go next. I need to start thinking about what ridiculously expensive books I'm going to have to buy for the next series. So that requires a little bit of planning. If you have any recommendations or any requests for where we would like to go next, then drop those down in the comments if you're watching this on YouTube, or you know, just come see me face-to-face during worship at 14th Avenue. And we'll see where we go from here. Again, I want to thank you for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you next week. Until next time, take care. Bye-bye.